To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
Well, good morning, Rio Town. Great to be here with you this morning. My name's Justin, one of the pastors around these parts. You know, a few years ago, I saw a film called Hostiles. It's a historical drama. That's kind of my jam. I get down with like the gritty, violent historical stuff. That's who I am. Starring Christian Bale in this film and Wes Studi, they are the two main characters. It's set in the late 1800s on the frontier, a time we typically associate with westward expansion and the cliche of cowboys and Indians. And Bale's character is Joseph Blocker. Now, Blocker is a bigoted army captain. He's a hardened man. He's known as an Indian fighter. He's known as a ruthless killer. His counterpart is Wes Studi. And Studi plays the Cheyenne chief, Yellowhawk. Yellowhawk has been imprisoned for his violent opposition against the United States. And so these two, for all intents and purposes, are mortal enemies. And the premise of the film is you have this hardened military captain who is tasked with and frankly resentful about having to not only release Yellow Hawk from prison, but to escort him, to use his own men under his own army escort to take his enemy and some of his enemy's people across the frontier back to their ancestral lands. Yellow Hawk is sick and he's going to pass in the next while, and so the government has decided we'll let him die in Montana in his ancestral lands. And so this captain has to escort his enemy back home to safety. Now, this is a story really about the cycle of hatred and violence that was on the frontier between settlers and the army and natives. And what it does is it portrays the frontier as a place that no matter who you are, no matter what station of life, that alienation and hostility are the rules of engagement for you. And so the opening scene, if you've seen this, is gruesome. It sets the tone. You see these native warriors coming over the hill, descending on these unsuspecting settlers. And this woman that you meet is one of the protagonists. She happens to escape, but quickly she is widowed and loses her children. So initially you're like, oh, I get it. You're saying that the natives, they're the hostiles. But as the film unfolds, you realize the settlers and the government, they've been hostile. In fact, they started it. That bigotry and malice and hatred runs amok, that innocents have been killed, land has been taken, treaties have been broken. And it's one of those dark, moody films where the music is telling a story, the coloration is telling a story, the body language, the affect of the actors tell the story that everyone is filled with alienation and hostility. The hatred is palpable. They can't stand to be around each other. So needless to say, this is not a feel-good. If you and your small children are wondering what you should do for a movie night, not this one. but I'll give you two things that I think we could all appreciate here. One reviewer remarked that this film is, quote, a vivid portrayal of the human condition. It speaks into our condition that we have a legacy of evil in our hearts and in our minds, and that's fleshed out in our actions, that the soil we stand on is actually stained in bloodshed. So we've got this condition. The other thing that I find redeemable is that there's a measure of reconciliation in this film, despite the conflict. Now, I will spoil a bit of the ending for you. You've had 2.5 years, so I'm sorry. You can go to Redbox, and I think it's on Netflix right now if you want to. But anyways, there's something redeemable that happens at the end. Because as this unlikely traveling party is going out across the frontier, they get attacked multiple times. And so to survive, what they have to do is essentially band together, and this unlikely bond kind of forms with the two characters. They both lose some of their own people. And so what you have is this hardened officer and this hardened chief come together. Former hostiles find some semblance of reconciliation. They make peace at the end for the harms that they've inflicted upon one another. And for me, I see the gospel in that. Because what the gospel does is it shows us our issues and our conditions so clearly, but it allows for this specter of hope and reconciliation to bring together what is broken and fractured, even in the most difficult of relationships. So this morning, we're going to continue in Colossians. Our series we're calling Found. Found, hidden in the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is super supreme. He's at the center of everything, and we are found in him. So the idea is, if you are a Christian, when God sees you, he does through the lens of his own son that he loves. He doesn't just see you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus himself. And so we are seen in Christ by God, and we should see ourselves in Christ. And so what Paul does, he's writing this non-Jewish church in present-day Turkey, and he had heard of some issues, some problems in this church. They were believing some dangerous false teaching. We don't know exactly what it was. Maybe it was Jewish mysticism. Maybe there were some pagan folk traditions and beliefs. But either way, it was persuasive, and it was false. It was spiritually toxic. And what it resulted in was a devaluation of Jesus, making Jesus less important, and it blinded them to their true identity. And the result, predictably, was they had useless religious regulations that threatened the truth, threatened faith, and their godliness. And so what Paul is doing in this letter, 4 short chapters, is he's trying to call the Christians back to maturity, to pursue holiness in Christ, to put their identity in nothing else besides Jesus. And last week, we left off with Noel taking us through Jesus as the super supreme preeminent one. He is the main thing. He's the main event. He's the big deal. He's got the leather-bound books. His apartment smells of rich mahogany. He is a big deal. People know him. He is the Lord of all things. He is the Lord of redemption. He is the God of reconciliation. He has reconciled all things to himself through the shedding of his blood. So here is our roadmap for the rest of the time. I'm going to start out, and I'm going to get pessimistic because I do that well. I don't mean to brag. I'm going to look at what we were. Then I'm going to get optimistic. I'm going to talk about what we are now in Christ because the gospel does that well. And then I'm going to talk about what we ought to do, how we ought to purpose and orient our lives in light of that, because being practical from time to time is a good thing. So let's just jump in. Colossians 1, chapter 21. Paul says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed through your evil actions." First note, Paul is writing to Christians. This is a message to Christians, the original text. He was writing to believers. So if you are in the room and you don't identify as a Christian, first off, I want to say, hey, thank you for not sleeping in. Great to have you with us. Thanks for being open-minded. Don't feel slighted by this. While it may not be written to you, it is definitely written for you. There's so much to glean, but just know that's his audience. And he's going to say to his audience, you were, in the past, two things. Number one, you were alienated. You were separated. You were distant relationally. You were disconnected from God. Alienation has to do with a state of being isolated, separate from someone you should be connected to. It brings with it apathy and estrangement. And I think a lot of us in this room, we experientially know this all too well, don't we? There's a relationship and there is a wall up. There can't be intimacy. There is a distance that someone has engineered because they don't want to live like you exist. Now, most of us, we typically think of the opposite of love as like overt hatred, being mean, lashing out, being rude. But alienation suggests that the opposite of love is where you give no attention, that sometimes no attention is even worse than bad attention, because sometimes we'll bicker, we'll fight with, like, on the way to church, right? With someone, you love them and you're doing relationship and you're working out conflict, right? But alienation says, I don't want to engage at all. It reminds me of a line from a Lumineers song that says, the opposite of love is indifference. One of the biggest signs that people are not reconciled, and this is a spiritual thing, but this is also interpersonal, is that we're alienated. There's distance. There's absence. There's withdrawal. There's a lack of response. They don't call. They don't text. And we've done life, many of us, for a while together. And I know that for you, and you know that for me, that some of the biggest burdens that we carry have to do with being alienated. And we know that alienation, when we think about it, is not just some random occurrence. I mean, somebody will say on the surface, oh, I'm sorry, I've just been so busy. No, you haven't been busy. That's a facade. That covers up the fact that you don't really care and you're not really being loving. Alienation is sin. If you ever wonder, well, is there sin present in this relationship? I don't know who's at fault. Is sin present? The question you need to ask is, well, is alienation present? Because alienation and sin go hand in hand. When people are absent, sin in some way, shape, or form is present. And what Paul is saying, this is our natural state before God. Our minds, the core of who we are, disconnected from God. We're not just merely alienated, we're also hostile. We are enemies of God. We are antagonistic in the core of our being, which is kind of jarring, right? I mean, that's a really happy thing to say this Sunday morning, that we are enemies of God. But when you think about it, it surprises us. Because a lot of us, we are sincerely interested in spiritual things. Well, how could I be God's enemy? We like to learn about God, and we like to ponder the universe. We've got this curiosity, but if we're honest, our relational default with God is, if this is going to happen, it's going to happen on my terms. My terms. Now, I'm okay with the God of my imagination. You know, a genie, you just rub the lamp, and he shows up with his power so he can impose my will, do my bidding. That kind of God, the kind of God that won't contradict you, the kind of God that won't challenge you, that won't attempt to lead you in a place you don't want to go, but that's not the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible is imposing. We are to call him Lord, King. I mean, yes, he's our friend. Yes, he's our counselor. Yes, he's a teacher, and that's great. But he's the Lord. That signals a power dynamic that ruffles our feathers. He's imposing. And so it turns out that we actually have to take him on his terms, or not at all. But like hostiles, we don't want a relationship like that. We don't want him in our space, and so we reject his company. And here's why, because I think deep down we have this suspicion that if I accept God and I accept his company in my life, I have to accept his rule and his reign, his claims on my life as well. This past week, I was reading a Jonathan Edwards sermon. He was a Puritan preacher. He had a sermon he delivered in 1736. I decided to read that this week because I like to party. And he's talking about the ways in our minds we are enemies, we're alienated, we're hostile to God, and this is what the great Reverend Edwards had to say. He said, most sinners will own that they have bad hearts. They will own that they do not love God so much as they should, and that they are not so thankful as they ought to be for mercies, and that in many things they fail. He's saying, most people will admit they're imperfect, right? You have to be especially delusional to be like, yeah, I never make a mistake. And he says, and yet, few of them are sensible enough to understand that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can be truly so called. And then he went on in a sermon to talk about various ways that we are enemies of God. And we'll just highlight three of them for the sake of time. He says, we show ourselves to be God's enemies in our judgments. What I mean is we are self-centered. I want to be the judge. I want to be the arbiter of right and wrong. Because deep down, I want independence from God. I want autonomy. Autonomy means autonomos, self-law, self-rule, self-governing. That's what I want. I want to be my own God. in my judgments. Also, in what we really want, in our affections and in our will. Like what we crave, what we desire, often deep down is in direct opposition to God. We want lust. God calls us to love. We want revenge, and he says, forgive. We want to glorify ourselves, and he says, worship me. We want to put our pleasure as the highest priority, and he says, no, it's my holiness. And then when he asks us to invert those, we look to him and we say, how dare you? Paul says in Romans 8, 7, that the mindset of the flesh, so in our mind, in the core of who we are, in our natural being, our way of functioning apart from the Holy Spirit, the mindset of the flesh is hostile. It's hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. We do not want to bow our knee. Third thing that I'll highlight that Edwards said is that we find God's attributes distasteful. We don't like God for who he is, in his holy power, in his perfection. That threatens us. Think about this. If the God of the Bible exists, he can come after your idols. He can take them out of your life. He can remove them. It's kind of like the parent who can take away the iPhone. If the kid is, believe it or not, some kids misbehave on the old internets. And let's say a parent who bought the phone, that you're living in their house, they're discerning. They know you don't need to be Twitter famous and show everybody everything, right? If they step in as a good parent and they pull that away or they cut the service and they're 100% in the right, often what does the petulant child do? How dare you? They storm off, they alienate, they get hostile. You're just a big bully. And that's what we do with God. The result of our alienation and our hostility is that unhealthy fear of God. Not the fear of God, that reverential awe for how great he is, but where we assume as a protective strategy that he's this cosmic bully. Go back to the beginning. We see this so clearly. The first people, what happened with them? Well, first, they're exposed, they're naked, they're unashamed, and they're at peace. God's power and God's presence didn't intimidate them. It was a source of life and comfort and security. They loved to commune with God, to be close to God, to be known by him was okay. But when they fell, when they sinned, what did they do? They ran. They hid. They alienated themselves from God. And the longer I live, the more I see that this is the default response, the guilty run. Sinners flee. It's our defense mechanism. This isn't me being judgmental. I'm just making an observation because I've done it too, right? That's why if we cheat on our taxes, we want to hide it from the IRS. We tend to not flaunt that one. That's why cheaters often know that they're wrong and they struggle to show their face. It causes isolation, not intimacy. We want to hide when we're ashamed, right? If you get a blemish on your face, that's not immoral, right? That's just part of life. But if that makes you feel ashamed, what do? You hide your face. No, don't take my picture. Don't post that. What? If you post something regretful on social media, what do? We want to run and hide, so we pull it down. Maybe sometimes we should pull it down, and that's not a shame thing. It's just pull it down, right? But sometimes then we hop off of social media all together. Why? We run, we hide. And here's a way to know that you're dealing with God correctly and accurately. If you have a faulty view of God, you're going to be marked by being angry and by being afraid. You'll make demands of God. You'll be hostile towards him. You'll stand up. You'll shake your fist at heaven. But if you've got a healthy view of God, you're not going to make demands. You're going to worship. You're not going to be hostile, you're going to be humble. You're not going to shake your fist, you're going to kneel. You're not going to say, my will be done. You're going to say, thy will be done. So this is where we're getting at Christians being simultaneously pessimistic and optimistic. Obviously, we're pessimistic for the reasons I've just talked about. We acknowledge that we cast a shadow, that we have a dark side. That it's ugly, in some ways worse than we thought, that our hearts are desperately sick and deceitful. And the problem might even be worse than we first imagined. If you go back into verse 21, he says this is not just some cosmetic problem. He says you were alienated and hostile in your minds. And in what was in your minds is then expressed in your actions. See, we don't just have simply clumsy missteps. I mean, sure, we have those. But the evil in our lives isn't only because of a misunderstanding or my upbringing, or it's not simply about my bad behavior. Paul is suggesting that our actions are merely the little tip on a great big iceberg. So when somebody says something genuinely racist, that's not just a little errant comment. When someone thinks a lustful thought, that's not just this little harmless thought. That is evidence that there is hate and ignorance and bad theology in your heart, that there is a consumer mindset of other human beings in your heart. It shows that we're not loving. It shows that we're not pure. Jesus himself goes there. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And this is where I would encourage you just to kind of see how many lights on your dashboard light up as Jesus goes through this list of what's in your heart. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts. Okay, there's the catch-all. You ever had an evil thought? Sexual immoralities. There's an S there. Plural, multiple forms, multiple kinds. Thefts, murders. I mean, you ever have somebody cut you off in traffic? You work out that justice in your head as they drive away. I'm good. As I murdered them. Adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person. If you were to take inventory right now, on your tear-off of the issues that you have with a short amount of time, you'd have a sore wrist and you have no more paper left. The fact is, we didn't just read that passage. That passage just read us, didn't it? So our answer isn't just, I need moral improvement and to turn a new leaf. The answer is, I need a new heart. I'm a hostile. I need a new heart. But this is where we get optimistic, okay? So we're gonna walk away from that. Now we're gonna get optimistic. This is why Christians are optimistic. Because what Paul is saying now in the present, if you name Jesus, you have a new standing. Verse 22, he says, but now, chronologically, but now there's a change. He has reconciled you by his physical body. Hang on to his physical body. That's important to understanding how this all goes down. He has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you as holy, faultless, and blameless before him. You were found to be hostile. You were found to be alienated, that you lived a life distant, that you lived a life that was only operating on your own self-interest. You were set against God, but now you're not alienated. You're not a hostile. You're brought near. You're holy, you're faultless, you're blameless. You're not outlaws, you're in-laws. Your family. Now, that might just seem a little bit too easy. Because if you've read the Bible like more than once, or you've just been around people who know a thing or two about the Bible, you know that the Bible takes sin extremely seriously. How is it that someone sinful like me could be considered in God's sight sinless? This is bigger than I said I'm sorry, right? We've all done this in relationships. Something happens and you say you're sorry. Does that fix it? I mean, it's a good step. You should have a contrite heart. Does feeling bad fix it? Do three steps to becoming a better me, does that fix it? No, it doesn't. What resolves it? I'm going to throw two ideas at you, two theological concepts. The first is atonement. Atonement. Atonement is this idea that sin gets covered over, gets absorbed, gets taken away. Atonement is the opposite of denial and acting like a problem isn't there. When God atones for sin, he deals with it. He addresses it. If you go back through the Old Testament, Leviticus or the temple or the tabernacle, you see that this was central to worship. There was all these rituals where a sacrifice had to be brought. And there were some conditions. They had to be brought by a sinless person. Well, not sinless, but they had to be ceremonially clean as possible. And what they would do is they would offer a male creature that had never sinned, one without blemishes, and they would sacrifice it because blood has always been shed to cover sin. And the big day, the holiest day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest brings two goats into the holy place. And that way, what he does with their physical body is he touches them. And he confesses the sins of the people, and he puts the sin of the people on to these goats. He transfers it. One of the goats is slain to take the punishment right then and there. The other goat takes the sins away. As the goat is expelled, ejected from the community, God is saying, I'm trying to atone for and deal with your sin. Not going to sweep it under the carpet. Not going to be pretending like it hasn't happened. And I'm not going to make you try to pay off something you could never pay off. God's the ultimate teacher. And he's saying, this is how I'm dealing with your hostility, your alienation. So here's the other concept, fancy phrase. Double imputation. I've talked about it before. Double imputation. Double. Two. Still with me? Double. Okay, good. Imputation. To impute is just to put something in, like a deposit. So if you got a bank account and there's no money and your rich aunt imputes some money into it, that's what it means. So there's two of these imputations, two deposits going on here. That Jesus, the sinless, would have imputed into him our sin, so that the innocent would become guilty in our place. And then the sinful, we have the righteousness of God imputed in us so that the guilty would become innocent. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. The person who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. Now you're like, wow, that's heady. That's a lot of words. Let me give you an illustration. Anybody ever seen the Green Mile? Anybody? If you have not seen it, just turn on TNT, and I bet you it's on right now. It's like playing, it's playing right now. By the way, another depressing movie. You get to see where my headspace is at. I don't do the romantic comedies with my wife. She's like, let's watch the rom-com. And I'm like, let me guess. They're not going to like each other at first. They're going to get in a fight, realize they have a thing. Then he's going to almost screw it up. Then there's going to be a montage where they remember all the things that they have. They're going to find each other happily ever after. And she's like, that's ridiculous. I'm like, I just told you the plot in 7 seconds. Why do we? Anyways. Obviously, we're working through some stuff here. Some alienation. She's not here this morning, so. Yeah. If you see her, just tell her how great this was. So if you have not seen the Green Mile, anyways, it is like a history crime drama set back in the South in the Great Depression, actually written by Stephen King. That's why it's so happy. the late Michael Duncan, he's the big guy that's pictured here. He plays John Coffey. He's the JC. And I wonder if there's some Christ symbolism in this because of what he does. But anyways, he's physically imposing. He is remarkably strong, but he has something even more remarkable about him. He can heal people. He has this supernatural power, and if you've seen this, he gets accused of a crime he doesn't commit. He gets taken to prison, and what he does is he ends up healing people. He's got like this magic trick that he can do where he sucks the poison, the germs out of people, you know, and the lights flicker, and there's scary music, and there's wind, and he heals people, and this exchange happens, that you take that ailing, weak person and the strong, healthy person. And the strong, healthy person takes all the sickness on himself. And that sick person gets the health and strength of that person. And so what Paul is saying here is that when Jesus Christ has reconciled us in his physical body, he's touching on atonement. He's touching on double imputation. That Jesus is a better sacrifice than any creature in the Old Testament. That he is the spotless male. He is the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Why would John talk like that? That's why. He's not just into like zoo creatures. He knew his theology. He's the better John Coffey. He was wrongly accused and sentenced to die for our sins, to offer atonement. He took the curse so we could get his blessing. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see. Do you see this, by the way? He wants us to see this. And see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. Hang on to that. We'll come back to that. That is, in Christ, we're in Christ, right? If we are in Christ, this is what's happening. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Again, we'll come back to what's been committed unto us, but the old, alienated, hostile nature, he's dealt with it. And I sit down with several of you. We exchange emails. We talk. I even have like really morbid conversations with a guy in the mirror about the same stuff. And the question is, how do you think God sees you? How are you presented to God? And this is what I hear a lot. He sees through me. He sees that I'm insecure. I'm a liar. I think he sees me as a pervert. I think he sees me as a hate-filled person who just sulks. He sees me as a broken, disgusting person. How does Jesus see you? How does God see you? How does the Father see you? The better question to ask is, how does the Father see his Son? When God the Father looks at God the Son, does he see hatred? Does he see love? Does he see alienation or reconciliation? Is he ashamed of him, or is he proud of him? Is there peace, or is there hostility? What Paul is saying, that if you are found in him, which is the whole premise of the series, that you are found. This is how you are found. This is how you are discovered. This is what God sees when he sees you. He sees you as holy, faultless, and blameless. That is good news. That means legally you're not guilty. Relationally, you're an adopted child. You're cherished. You are delighted in. God marvels because we are found in Christ. It sounds scandalous for me or for you to say, you know, I think God, in a way, is actually proud of me. I'm Ron Burgundy. Like, we can't say that with confidence. Really? I'm new creation? Question mark? No, that's a period at the end of the sentence. But that's the gospel. That God and sinners are reconciled, that God the just, because the punishment of Jesus, that we are brought back together, God is satisfied in that. And the soil that we now stand on has been purchased in the blood of Jesus. There's been blood shed for this, but it's not more hostility. This is his blood shed to take us to peace. So what do we do if we're standing in this new place? We stand there. We stay there. We remain grounded and steadfast. Listen to how Paul continues this passage here. He says, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith. Where do you stay? You stay in the faith. And you're not shifted away from what? From the hope. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, and you're not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation, and that's a big deal, which we'll get to in a second. Under heaven, and I, Paul, I have become a servant of that. So after being reconciled, we have a new standing. One of the commentaries I was looking at was explaining the Greek language here, and it was saying that the language means to be founded and to be steadfast, that you are fixed, that you're built on a foundation and you stubbornly stay there, that you resolve, that you decide, that you are determined to stay right there, that a foundation has been laid in the tense. This is written in the Greek in the perfect tense, which means it speaks to something that happened in the past, like there was this victory won on the cross. And that now we live in the wake of that. So what we're supposed to do is hold our ground. But if we're honest, that's pretty hard to do, isn't it? To just stay there, rooted with your mind transformed in the beauty of the gospel. There's many reasons for us to sell out, to not be steadfast, to shift away from the hope of the gospel, to not have faith, right? Colossians had their issue. We have our issues. I want to consider four items just so the proverbial rubber can meet the road here this morning. Here's four things that can shift us away from the hope of the gospel. Number one is false teaching. Colossians had to battle heresy. That's false teaching, right? So do we. And anytime you want to look for a false teaching, if you want two diagnostics, one is that Christ is devalued. Christ is devalued. Two is that your identity gets distorted. Those are just two great filter questions. Are we making less of Jesus? Are we distorting who we really are? And we have these false identities, these false beliefs all the time, don't we? Things that devalue Christ. Here's one of our heresies in our culture, individualism. That I author my own existence and I make a lot of myself and less of Jesus. And I tie my own personal happiness to my highest priority. I'm number one, right? And so what happens in individualism is we say, I get my identity from, and we're not talking about Jesus. We're not talking about God. I get it from my sexuality. I get it from the money I make, from what people think of me, from my mistakes, from my successes, from my religious disciplines, whatever. We're not supposed to get our identity from ourselves, but from God. False teaching. Two, arrogance. Arrogance shifts us away from a hope in the gospel because we place our hope often on ourselves. We forget about our nature, our embedded alienation and hostility. We can feel so self-righteous and we can be so self-celebratory. Pat ourselves on the back. And you know what they say? If you fly too close to the sun, you're going to get burned, right? Arrogance is a problem. But what about the other side of that same coin? You can get too high, but what about getting too low? How about despair? You felt this one? This is like a straitjacket where you only see your issues and problems, where in arrogance you're like, life is going so well and I am so awesome. But in despair, you can fixate on the bad. And maybe it's real struggle. Like, and you see the struggle is real, and you see it accurately, and you can get into these self-indulgent pity parties with real struggle, and you can lose hope, and choke out your faith. So there's despair. Fourthly, ridicule. This is a thing. Notice I'm not saying persecution. We can be precise with our language. We are not persecuted. There are other people that are persecuted, but that still doesn't mean ridicule doesn't like slowly chip away, slowly erode. Like persecution is like when they take an axe to the tree, but like ridicule, that can be like a lot of little termite bites that can slowly weaken, right? Where you feel like you're the odd man out because of your allegiance to Christ. That you know that they think you're weird at best or uptight, stupid, backward. And so if we're going to think about being grounded and standing firm, being steadfast, my question to you is, what is tempting you to shift? Could it be false teaching, some sexy belief that contradicts the Bible, but it feels right, it feels intuitive. You'll have less of a headache if you just believe it and affirm it. Arrogance, the delusions that I got this, or I'm good enough and I don't need God because my hierarchy of needs is being met. What about despair? That you just feel too bad to keep going? Ridicule, where you know you're catching flack, that you honestly would get ahead in life a little more easily if you just toned it down a notch, right? But I want to say this, that the devil doesn't care how we shift from the hope. He just cares that we shift from the hope of the gospel. That's hard. Third movie reference just kind of came to mind. Lord of the Rings, Gandalf. There's that scene where like the whole party is moving across the bridge. I don't know. That's not really my jam. But anyways, there's that big flaming dragon demon coming after them. And he's got this death. What's that? There you go. That, what they said. Coming after him. And then he's like, you shall not pass. I'm going to die on this hill. That is a hard place to be, isn't it? With that creature thing that I couldn't remember. So our charge is to stand, to remain grounded and steadfast. I was also reading this past week a Charles Spurgeon sermon from 1882, a British preacher. And he preached the same passage, and he entitled it one word, stand fast. And he had like one point in his sermon. That's how you know he's a way better preacher than I could ever be. One point, just super clear, all about standing fast. And he just so vividly paints this picture of a battlefront. And he describes us Christians as like very weak, feeble soldiers that are easily discouraged. But he says that the good news is we're actually not out on the battlefront. We've actually been hidden in a fortress. And he says, though personally weak, though your adversaries are stronger than you, you've been brought safe inside behind high walls, thick stone. Though the battle rages out there, you are safe by the gospel. This is what he says. The world, the flesh, the devil, and error cry to us, come out, come out. They taunt us to shift. We know that if we were to change the location, if that could be possible, we would be goners. But what he's pointing out, what Paul is pointing out, what I'm trying to say here is that if we have the gospel, we have the fortress. We have the rock on the backside of the service. And this is why I would encourage you not to rush out, not to grab the kids. I mean, if you need to get some more caffeine so you can be alert, I'm going to go do that as soon as I'm done. We're going to sing the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. A bulwark, never failing. If you stay in the strong place, if your headspace stays there, you're going to be okay. Because the only one who could ever hurt you, the one who brought you in, the one who could take you out, says that you are holy, faultless, and blameless. You're not hostiles, you're his friend. You're a friend with the Prince of Peace. You are found, hidden in Christ. So, let's get that practical thought before we end here. How do we remain grounded and steadfast? I could give a lot of different answers. We could come up with lists. Paul in different places says different things, but I just want to notice something that he is doing, and I actually want to stay inside this passage. This is how he says it. He kind of sneaks it in here in verse 23. I'm going to read it again. He says, remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And then there's something that's going on that I believe helps him to be grounded and steadfast. He says, this gospel has been proclaimed. It's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. How do we stay grounded and steadfast, especially if we're taking a cue from Paul here? Well, the gospel was at the center of everything. So Paul wasn't just going to be reconciled to God. He was going to be all about the reconciliation of God. He wasn't just going to be saved by the gospel. He was going to be sanctified by proclaiming the gospel, by serving the gospel, by giving it to others. Here's my takeaway for us this morning. That we remain grounded and steadfast when we proclaim and serve the gospel. Other things I could say, but I think this is what Paul is showing in the text. And this might even be more central than some of our disciplines. Because some of my disciplines, if I'm praying enough or I'm doing whatever enough, I can miss the scope and the focus and put that on me. But the gospel, that is the rocket fuel for how we live. We remain grounded and steadfast when we proclaim and serve the gospel. So I want to arrive at this 2 Corinthians passage again, the one that we just read a moment ago, talking about how we're new in Christ, how we've been reconciled in Christ, and what we're going to see is that we're not lost, but we're found in Christ, and we have not just his holiness, we have not just his reconciliation and acceptance, but we have his mission. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You are in on Christ's mission. You are in on Christ. He says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And see, hopefully we can see that a little more clearly now. And see, the new life has come. Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You haven't been given just reconciliation for you. You have the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, which we are, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. I'm going to just take it two verses further than you will see on your screens because I have a microphone and nobody's going to pull me off stage. But listen to where he's going. Listen to what he says about us. What's the result? Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. Since God is making his appeal, God has an appeal for humanity, right? He's trying to reach out to humanity. What is his mode of operation? Paul says he's making his appeal through us. So we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you're here today and you are alienated and hostile to God, please be reconciled to God. And then he says, why? The double imputation. He made him to be sin who did not know sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Ryotan, I want you to know that if you are in Christ, you are a reconciled hostile that gets to proclaim reconciliation to other hostiles. And so now, kind of like the movie that I talked about, now you get to go on the journey by grace that you get to escort your enemies home peaceably. Let's pray.